Awesome. How you doing, New Life Church? You guys doing well? Awesome. 505 service. I love being with you guys here in the evening. It's this like nice, intimate feel. It's great. It is good to be with you. For those of you guys who are new, my name is Nick Spazowski. I am one of the pastors here, and went to school here at this awesome university. I studied mechanical engineering. Any engineers here with us tonight? All right, we got a few of you. Excellent. And I decided to put all that physics knowledge to good use and go into full-time ministry where I use my degree, never. And that's okay. I had a heart for you all, those who are in college, to try to help you with your journey and pursuit of God, because this church blessed my life so much when I was in college that I felt called to do the same. I'm married. My wife and I just celebrated our 10-year anniversary this summer, actually, so that was great. We made it to double digits. We'll probably not make it to triple digits, but double digits and keep counting. We also had our third child this summer, and here's a picture of all of our offspring. So, yes, they're always like this. We leave them alone with the baby because it's just calm. No, we don't do that. This is a very small snapshot of reality. And it's our oldest, Joey, and Lucy's our daughter, and our newest is Tommy. Kyle spoke the past couple of weeks, one of my co-pastors. We've been told we look alike, so if you mix us up, that's okay. Maybe it's the hairline or something, who knows. But we've been speaking about our kickoff series, our theme of confidence in Jesus, how it's so easy to place our confidence in so many other things, right? Or try to draw confidence, and it really doesn't last, usually. But how true confidence that does last is made possible because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. How he actually tore the veil between us and God and opened up a way for us to be with him forever, to be in his presence. How our sin has been dealt with once and for all, which is beautiful, the gospel. And last week, we talked about how we can live by faith, because that's now true. We can go on this faith adventure with God. And Kyle challenged us to think about when we're afraid and whom or what do we place our faith. And also, what areas in your life is Jesus holding out his hand, offering you with an offer of trusting in him, to have faith in him. And today, we're going to continue in our series, continue our passage, and we're going to talk about hope, actually. Hope, how confidence in Jesus can lead to hope. Hope is like one of those funny things, isn't it, that like you don't always know that it's lacking, but it affects life and relationships, right? When our hope tank is low, we don't usually make it very far over the course of our days and lives. We kind of tend to sputter around like a car running out of gas. But when our hope tank is full, then we can really cruise. We can really run hard after God. Hope is very, very important, I'd say. Colossians 1, 4-5 even communicates this and connects a lot of these concepts we've been talking about. It says, "For we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all God's people." And this is Paul talking to the church in Colossae. It says, "Which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven." Basically saying, because of the gospel, because Jesus has reserved for you a place in heaven, a home that he's preparing for you, it gives you confident hope that in turn also leads to faith and love for others that you'll have to come back next week to hear more about. So my question for you guys is, what are you hoping in or what are you hoping for right now in life? Hoping maybe to get a good grade on that first exam or that first paper. Hopefully that hope hasn't been dashed yet. It's still kind of early in the semester, right? Hoping to be accepted by potential friends. Maybe hoping to catch the attention of that certain someone, right? I've been there. Remember that in college? That was like all I thought about, I felt like. Hoping to experience the love of God more, which is a great hope. All of those things are good things to hope for, I believe. And as we pray, I just want to invite you to engage deeply with what are the things that you're hoping for, and also maybe the lack of hope that you've been experiencing. I want to try to talk about both those things. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to invite you into this time. I pray that these would be this time and these thoughts and your word would come alive to each and every person here and speak to them individually with where they're at, what they've got going on, maybe with hopes that they've held for a long time and haven't come true, or hopes that have been disappointed, or maybe a new hope that has just come in. And how do you keep that hope? And how do we keep our central hope upon you, Lord? I just pray that you would help us and bless our time here together as a church family. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I thought we'd do a little course review, if you will, and kind of read our theme passage again from the beginning. So if you got a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews 10:19. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," talking about Jesus again, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." And then the verse that we're going to really focus on for today, Hebrews 10:23. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And I really want to try to kind of camp out in this one verse. We're going to look at some other passages, but I want to try to take this verse apart because I think it's really beautiful, it's really challenging, and I think it's really applicable to our lives. So in that first part, it says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." So that's my first kind of question for you guys, kind of challenge, is will you hold unswervingly to the hope Jesus offers? Will you hold unswervingly to that hope? It's a high calling, isn't it? And I don't think it's the saying like you have to do this and be perfect at this. I don't think that's possible. Our hope wavers, and that's okay. Doubts can come in. But it's like a goal, a calling that he sets for us, that because of what Jesus has done, because you can enter his presence confidently, let us aspire to this hope. That word unswervingly is in the Greek. It's only mentioned and used one time in our New Testament in this spot, and that word is eklinos. And it basically is kind of the idea of an object that is kind of not inclining at all from the perpendicular. So like, let's see, what do we got? We got a mic stand up here. So if you imagine this, like to the stage, it's perfectly perpendicular. You know, hypothetically, maybe it's a little bit off. But not being swayed either way, that our hope would actually be firm and steadfast because God himself is firm and steadfast. Another picture is like if you imagine like a master builder, when he sets that first wall, uses a level, uses a square, just to make sure that it's 90 degrees, it's perfect, and each wall thereafter so that the structure is sound. And may our lives be built upon unswerving hope in Christ, so that no matter what happens, no matter what hopes that we have in life that might be disappointed or might be deferred or take a while to be fulfilled, that our lives will be secure in Christ, because he's unswerving, is he not? He's steadfast and true. I think it's in those times of suffering that like our hope tank can begin to leak, right? Kind of the bigger the trial, the more storms in life, the more holes get poked into it. And we begin thinking thoughts like, man, this is never going to get better, or no one cares about me, or God doesn't care about me, or maybe even God isn't real. And it's easy to lose perspective, isn't it? When I was in college, my junior year, any juniors here? Out of curiosity, a couple of you guys. Junior year is rough. Okay, not to freak you out. It was for me, at least. I had like all engineering courses, and it was challenging. And in the midst of that, my parents went through a really, really hard time, actually. And I remember getting a phone call from my mom, and she was just expressing just difficulties that her and my dad were going through, and just, you know, how terrified she was at the time. And she actually decided to take my two younger brothers, I'm the oldest in my family, and go to a neighbor's house and leave. And she basically separated from my dad at that time. And I remember just getting phone calls from her, calls from my dad that were just, you know, full of confusion, anger, sadness, tears. And it was hard. It was rough as like a 20-year-old to try to listen and help them. And I didn't know what to do all the time. I remember even like dreading like answering my phone. I didn't have a cell phone back then, and I was in college and without a cell phone. What? And we had the dorm phones that would like ring, and I don't know if you guys still experience this in the dorms. It's like the super loud ringer, and it was like a like almost like a Pavlovian dog response of like anxiety whenever my phone would ring, would come over me, and it was hard. It was tough, and felt like it was hard to just hope in anything really, because this huge thing was going on in life. But what if we, as a people, as a church, chose to hope in the midst of suffering? Like, we chose it. So I think it's something we can choose. Because that, and we're able to choose it because we know that no matter what happens in this life, we can have confidence that we'll be with Jesus in the next life. And as we persevere, we'll become more like him in this one. You catch that? It's an opportunity to still choose to hope because of our confidence that we'll be with him in the next life and also become more like him in this one. Because Jesus' example, his life, it wasn't easy, right? In this place, when he came, he was rejected by his hometown, rejected and not believed in by his own family, rejected by his own people, mocked and scorned, and even beaten and executed by them. Yet he held on to hope that we'd be with the Father, that he would be with the Father again, and that God's ways were right, could be trusted. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured it, which ultimately led to the resurrection as well. And that can happen in our lives as well as we endure. I mean, even think about the disciples who, like, when Jesus was crucified, all hope must have been, like, completely gone, right? Like, zero, negative hope maybe even, if that's possible. And yet, 3 days later, hope is exuberantly restored, which is what our God does. That's how our God is. He restores hope when it's all lost. Let's continue on in our passage, though, because I think the next part, like the four clause, actually holds the key to continuing to have that unswerving hope. The next part says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And I want to focus just on that promise part first. And that's my next question is, will you hope because you have his promise? And also his promises, plural, too. I think we've got this amazing gift in the Bible that we, like, often take for granted. I do, for sure, because I mean, we have all kinds of thoughts. Maybe it's because you find it boring or have in the past, or it's outdated or feels like just a list of rules. I think if you set aside any prejudgments of the Bible and read it with open eyes and ears, with humility, it'll change your life. I really believe it will. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active," which is a little creepy, like, if you think about it, like, this is alive, it's like, can move around. I think the next part helps. "It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." It's like this spirit sword that God uses to prune us, to shape us, to protect us, actually, as well. It's powerful. And we've got these, like, amazing promises in God's word that are so easy to forget but make such a huge difference in life when we hold on to them. 2 Peter 1:4 talks about this, that, like, Scripture talks about the promises in Scripture. So because of his glory and excellence, he's given us great and precious promises. "These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the corruption caused by human desires." You catch that? We've got promises in here that actually help us to share in God's divine nature and also that keeps us wary of world's corruption. Matthew 28:20, another great promise. And I'm going to kind of rifle through these just for the sake of time, but jot down these references and look up these verses again later. "Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is one of the last things that Jesus says after he's resurrected to the disciples. "I am with you always." That's the promise of his presence. Matthew 11:28-29 says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." And you see a promise here of rest. "Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." And you see a promise of humility and gentleness from the Father, from Jesus. And you also see a promise of an easy load, a light burden. So if you're ever feeling like God is putting a heavy burden upon you, it's not from him, okay? It could be from you or from others or from the enemy. Romans 8:37, another great one. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Overwhelming victory is yours. It's a promise of victory, actually. We're all winners, if you will. That's what my Nick translation says, at least. I'm a winner. Okay, I don't quite say that much to myself that often. But it's good when you feel like, man, everything is like falling apart, and I just keep losing at everything. Our identity is actually that we're to be victorious. Proverbs 1:33 says, but all who listen to me, and the me here is a personified wisdom, will live in peace, untroubled by fear of harm. Another promise of peace. John 14:27, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift that the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. And this is a promise of supernatural peace, peace that goes beyond what the world can give. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A promise of salvation. And then the last one, Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Give you everything you need, a promise, a provision. I remember being so stressed out about classes and life and friends and everything in school. And I remember just being like, I want to claim this promise, this one from Matthew 6 in particular, God. And just so the way I did it, and I'm not saying like this is like something you have to do, this isn't like prescriptive, but for me, it was a way to step out of faith just by saying, before I get to my studies, I'm going to just spend some time in your word and spend some time in prayer, even if it's just, you know, 15 minutes or a half hour. It was a way for me to set God's kingdom first. And then I claimed, God, will you bless my studies as a result? And he often did. He often, not every time, but often. I mean, I ended up with an okay grade point. I, you know, graduated and stuff, so it's good. If you take a step back and even think about, like, even the concept of a promise, like when a close friend, like someone you trust, makes you a promise, doesn't it fill you with confidence and security, right? Like someone that just says, you know what, I'm going to be there for you no matter what. I'm here for you. That, like, makes a difference. It's, you know, in marriage, when you get married with someone, you make a vow to that person. And a vow is like a supercharged promise. Part of that is you make it before God and all your closest friends and family, right? So there's something to that that just adds a weight to it. And in Scripture, God makes vows to us, but they're called covenants. He makes a covenant to us. And it is like this supercharged promise that he will never break because he is faithful, which we'll get to in a minute. And the new covenant that he's made before the whole world as his witness is that you are forgiven and clean because of what I've done on the cross. A promise to love you no matter what you've ever done, are doing, or ever will do. I love you. That's his promise, which is so beautiful. Remember the verse we started with, Colossians 1:4-5? These things come from the confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. The gospel. Remember that. Confident hope can come from that. It's an awesome promise, isn't it? But in order to kind of know these promises, we got to read God's word, okay? We have to read it and study it. And I'd love for you guys, just as a goal, a challenge, or a vision of pain for you, would you know this book better than any other book that you study in college? By the end of college, will you know this book better than any other book? That's my challenge to you. Maybe even underline the promises. You know, it's okay to underline and write in your Bible, I believe. You know, you don't want to cross things out, okay? That's probably not good. But underlining, I think, is good and fine. We know our God keeps his promises because he's faithful, and that's how our verse ends. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Will you hope because he's faithful? He is faithful. That's his character. He cannot deny himself. Hebrews 3:6 ties a lot of these concepts together. It says, but Christ is faithful as the son over God's house, and we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. The hope in which we glory. I think as we hold on, as we endure, as we persevere in our hope unswervingly, God does come through, and we see that. We see and experience his faithfulness. It's not always in our timing. Even the story with my parents, God came through. It took a while, months even, but it led to an opportunity for me to share the gospel with my dad, actually, which I never thought would ever even be like in the realm of possibility. And he responded. Like, he actually responded well, and he prayed to receive Christ over the phone with me on my junior year of college, which, again, it still feels unreal, actually, many years later. But God used that as an opportunity, and he was faithful through it. But I want to take some time just to talk about, like, when we don't experience his faithfulness, like when we actually experience the opposite, when it feels like God has let us down, abandoned us, where we can't, like, experience him at all. And I read this psalm this week or the week before, and it really ministered to me, really challenged me. It's by a guy by the name of Ethan the Ezrahite, which we only hear mentioned a couple of times in Scripture, this psalm that's written by him, and one other time in 1 Kings 4. And kind of from the context there and from the psalm, it seems like he lived at the time of David. He maybe was a companion with David that really was someone who believed in him and wanted to see God come through and use him as he promises to. And also, he probably was known for wisdom because he's compared to Solomon. It says Solomon had greater wisdom even than Ethan the Ezrahite, which kind of communicates he had a decent amount. And probably this was written right after or sometime after David was actually deposed as king by his own son, by Absalom. Led a rebellion against him, and David had to flee Jerusalem for fear of his own life. And then we get this psalm. It says, I will sing of the Lord's unfailing love forever. Young and old will hear of your faithfulness. Your unfailing love will last forever. Your faithfulness is enduring as the heavens. The Lord said, I have made a covenant with David, my chosen servant. I have sworn this oath to him. And this is like, there were covenants that God made throughout the Old Testament, and this one is the Davidic covenant. I will establish your descendants as kings forever. They'll sit on your throne from now until eternity. All heaven will praise your great wonders, Lord. Myriads of angels will praise you for your faithfulness. For who in all of heaven can compare with the Lord? What mightiest angels anything like the Lord? The highest angelic powers stand in awe of God. He is far more awesome than all who surround his throne. O Lord God of heaven's armies, where is there anyone as mighty as you, O Lord? You are entirely faithful. Just this great picture of God's faithfulness, right? And this actually goes on for like 30 more verses, like him just praising God, who he is, and his character. But then there's kind of like this turn that the psalm takes. I was reading, I was like, whoa, okay. Can you talk to God that way? I guess so. And then you read this in verse 38. But now you have rejected him and cast him off. You are angry with your anointed king. You've renounced your covenant with him. You have thrown his crown in the dust. And just a little theological thing, I don't think actually God renounced his covenant. I think he's just expressing, this is how it feels, God. You've broken down the walls protecting him and ruined every fort defending him. Everyone who comes along has robbed him, and he has become a joke to his neighbors. These are like strong words. You have strengthened his enemies and made them all rejoice. You've made his sword useless and refused to help him in battle. You've ended his splendor and overturned his throne. You've made him old before his time and publicly disgraced him. Oh, Lord, how long will this go on? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your anger burn like fire? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, I don't even know where you are, God? You just feel completely gone. Remember how short my life is, how empty and futile all this human existence, and sense depression even, despair. No one can live forever. All will die. No one can escape the power of the grave. Lord, where is your unfailing love? You promised it. You promised it to David with a faithful pledge. Consider, Lord, how your servants are disgraced. I carry in my heart the insults of so many people. Your enemies have mocked me, O Lord. They mock your anointed king wherever he goes. And then the psalm ends with, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord forever even. Amen and amen. Another translation said, blessed be the Lord forever. Which is like kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? It's pretty crazy. Like he goes and he, for 38 verses, praises God, and then for another 30 or so verses, 20 verses, he talks pretty candidly about disappointment, anger, emptiness, despair, and yet he doesn't give up on who God is. He still clings to, you are God, and I will still praise you. You're still worthy of praise. So be honest with God about where you're at. It's okay. Write a psalm if you need to, a lament even, if you're going through something really rough. But come back to blessed be your name. Blessed be your name, God. I'll praise you.